Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
And now would you open God's book to Psalm 103. Want an outline of the sermon, you may have it by leaving this chapter open on your lap. Psalm 103. May I tell you how glad I am to see all of you here. We have a great crowd gathered. And this morning we had additional parking. It's a harbinger of things to come. And it's great to hear Paul talk about May the 12th, isn't it? And aren't we eager to get in the new building? I want to thank Clint for choosing such good songs that are so applicable to this sermon this morning about mercy. We're reading the Bible through as a church. How many are caught up on their daily Bible reading? Oh, that's wonderful. You know, you can get the Bible on, obviously you can, on CD. And that may be a way that would be an advantage to some of you, and I would recommend that to you. Let's keep doing that. Let's keep our readings up, and let's see this year all the way through. I want to do an expository sermon. That means I'm going to go verse to verse in Psalm 103. Let's start with verse 1. I'm going to put them up on the screen for you. And here's the first verse. This is a chapter which discusses the mercy of God. And the first verse is rather an exclamation. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Everything I have in me, I want to use to praise the Lord. Bless His holy name. I'm going to tell you something. This psalmist enjoys worshiping God. I mean, he enjoys serving God. May I ask you a question? How about you? The most important thing about worship is not that I should enjoy it. I understand that. The most important thing is that it be acceptable to God and that God would approve us. We're offering our worship to God. Having said that, do you ever wish you could enjoy worship more? What about this longing to come and worship Him? And how exactly do you create that? And what's the secret of that? What's the secret of having joy, real joy, in my Christianity? And how can I accomplish that? A lot of churches have spent great deals of money to try to manufacture this. And so what's happened is that you have a lot of religious services today that are entertainment-based. And that music just keeps going, and you have a great band, and it rolls and rolls, and you sort of build a spiritual excitement when you come to worship, and people want to come and be entertained. And you know what? That's manufactured, and it's really not where it's at. The psalmist understood it. And what you have in this first verse launches us into this discussion about how to really enjoy worshiping God, how to look forward to worshiping God and having the joy of serving God. That's what we're going to talk about today. And I want to jump down to verse 17. Now, we're going to go verse to verse. I'm going to kick back up in a few minutes to the top upper part of the chapter. But let's come down to 17 because I want to show you to whom this is addressed. I want you to look at the outside of the envelope first before we open it. And this is critical. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. To whom? Now, that's the question. On those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. All right, there's your list. There's the address. Now, this is really important because, I mean, from a personal standpoint, it touches something inside of me because God's preachers have always faced somewhat of a challenge when they come before a crowd of people to teach. And that is this. You have people of all different spiritual levels in an assembly. And what your job is to comfort those who are saved and unsettle those who are not. Right? And you need to do that at the same time. And that's kind of a challenge. Now, what the psalmist is going to do, and we're going to read it, is to describe the amazing lengths to which God's mercy goes. And it is truly remarkable, but he knows that you can't say that without adding some caveat, some line in here to make sure that we know who he's talking to, for whom these are applicable. It's kind of like a doctor's office, you know. Can you think about a waiting room of a doctor's office, and you got people out there waiting to see the doctor, and some of them have serious illness, and it will be unto death, but they don't know it. Some have serious illness, and they know it, and they're doing something about it. Others are in the same office, and they're perfectly healthy. They got a physical, and they're going to get the report, but they're just doing fine and keep on living healthily. Suppose the doctor had to treat them all at once. Suppose the doctor had to treat them all at once. And that's what you have very often with reference to preaching. And God's preachers face this. And so here the psalmist is going to give us an amazing description of the mercies of God. But he addresses it here. To whom? To those who fear God. Those who keep His covenant. Those who remember His commandments to do them. Fearing God is an interesting concept. And if, I suppose at first glance, when you look at the New Testament, you might even think that there's a contradiction about fearing God. In 1 Peter 2 and 17, the Bible says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. It's a direct and explicit command. You fear God. But then in 1 John 4 and 18, the Bible says, perfect love casts out fear. Well, how do you explain it? Is it contradictory on its face? We're commanded to fear Him, and yet at the same time, perfect love casts it out. How do you explain it? And the explanation, of course, is that fear has two different definitions, or there are two different approaches to fear. And one is terror, and the other is reverence. Now, it's not an illegitimate motivation to become a Christian because I'm afraid of going to hell. I'm afraid to face God in judgment and not be right with Him. That's not illegitimate. Jude 23 says, some save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Right? But then there's that fear is gradually, when I become a Christian and I appreciate the mercies of God, that fear is gradually replaced with reverence. I would suggest to you that there is a journey that every man and every woman has to take to really appreciate what it means to be a Christian. And it starts with understanding the terror of God. Now, Hebrews 10 and 31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. If I don't appreciate that reality, unless I appreciate the seriousness of sin and the fact that I'm damned in my sin, I don't see how I can really appreciate mercy. There's always been a dividing line between those people who were accepted, approved by God, and those people who weren't. Always has been true, right? But you think about Noah and his ark. What was the dividing line? I would say the dividing line was the plank that led up into the ark. You're on one side or the other, right? Cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Where's the dividing line? I guess it was the same place where you enter the city or you exit the city. If you're in the city when the destruction comes, you're going to be destroyed. You've got to be outside of the city. There's a dividing line. You think about the Great Commission, going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. There's a dividing line. The judgment day, Matthew chapter 25 and about verse 31, before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Always been a dividing line. And when you talk about God's mercy, you need to make sure that you're always addressing the envelope. And that's what He does here. Now, what I wanted to do is to prepare our minds before I read this. I mean, before we get into the descriptions of God's mercy, we've got to get our hearts right. And that's what I want to do now. The first time you find the word mercy in your Bible is Genesis chapter 19. That's kind of interesting. In fact, it's the first time you find the word merciful, too. Genesis 19. All of our kids know what's in Genesis 19. It's the discussion of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where you find mercy first. Yet there was a dividing line. An incredible dividing line. By the way, God didn't come into Sodom and Gomorrah. They didn't come into Sodom and Gomorrah and say, I'm the Lord God Almighty, and I've come to tell you that I love you just the way you are. That's not how it reads. It's how our president would say it. It's not how God would say it. Jude says about verse 7 that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were They were committing fornication and with strange flesh. That's what it was about. And God brought a terrible destruction. But it wasn't that he wanted to destroy people. It was about this dividing line. Now look at Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's always been a dividing line. Now, we're walking up to these verses, and we're preparing our hearts to do this and to really grasp it, and by the way, to have that joy we were talking about at the beginning. To really get this, I've got to imagine myself cut loose from God. Now, this is not very pleasant. I read this past week an article by a man who had reversed the 23rd Psalm. And here's how it reads. The Lord is not my shepherd. I stand in great need. I have no pastures of tender grass. I walk by troubled waters. My soul has no contact with God. No one leads me. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I tremble, for there's no one there but me. There's nothing on my table. My cup is empty. I'm separated from goodness and mercy. I will eternally dwell separated from God. Here's the point, is that when you talk about the mercy of God, you waste your time. When you talk to somebody about it who doesn't appreciate that he's in sin. If a man doesn't appreciate his sin and the seriousness of his sin and the reality of damnation, if you don't really appreciate that there's a hell out there and that God really, really, really will send people there, if you don't appreciate that fact, then mercy's not going to matter much to you. It's kind of like saying, Let me tell you about this great medicine that's been discovered, and there's a terrible fatal disease that people sometimes get, and for all time they've died of it, but now this miracle drug. It's fine, it's not very interesting to you. But suppose you go to the doctor and he says you've got all the symptoms. You know what, you're going to die of this unless you can get this drug. Then how you feel about it? Then you want to know everything you can about that drug. Same way with mercy. You don't flash the light of mercy in somebody's eyes until they appreciate the darkness of sin. All right. Now we're ready. Verse 8. I'm in Psalm 103, verse 8. Now Moses stepped up to the burning bush and he took his shoes off to prepare himself to hear God. And we've gone through some uncomfortable discussions just now to get us ready. And now let's talk about the extent to which God's mercy reaches us. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. That word abounding means what you think it does. It means, in the Hebrew, it means overflowing. It means over the brim. It's a flowing mercy. Now verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. That is, and remember, we're talking about people who are walking in his covenant, those who live after his commands. In our time, we're talking about those who are faithful Christians. Those are the ones for whom these promises are applicable. But he won't hold a grudge. That's the point of this. God doesn't hold a grudge. I've told you, when I was a kid, we used to go to the drive-in theater, and that great big screen, it was huge. I mean, it was huge. Watch those old movies, and I remember as a child thinking about some of the passages that would describe the judgment day, and Romans 2 and 16 says he's going to judge the secrets of men by his son Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes 12 says we're going to face that, and I thought about that big screen, and when I think about that, I don't want somebody to pat me on the back and say, over time, you'll forget about your sin. Don't worry about it. What I want is forgiveness. What I want is for those things to be erased. I don't want to face them again. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Now, here's what God will do with this. Look at this verse. Hebrews 8 and 12 is a sister verse to this. And it says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Which, that's an amazing thing when you think about an omniscient God who could will himself to forget something. He could choose not to, that is to say that he would treat me as he did prior to the commission of the sin. That's mercy. Now look at verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. I'm really glad about this because I need a plan by which I come into Christ and be saved. We've got that, right? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so I become a Christian and I'm now saved. But I need something more. I need a plan not only by which I get saved, but by which I can stay saved. I need to be able to continue in a saved condition. Now, we know that it's possible to fall from grace. I can turn my back on God and be lost after I was saved. But for those of us who are faithful Christians, there are some remarkable promises in the Bible. Romans chapter 4 and verse 8. Blessed is that man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. I live a prayerful life. I live a worshiping life. I live a Christian life. And for those of us who thus strive to be faithful to the Lord, this verse is applicable. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And now, the measurements. There are three. I want you to prepare your heart now for the three measurements of the mercy of God. I want you to remember where you were. And if you're not a Christian, if you're outside of Christ, I want you to think about where you are. These mercies wouldn't be applicable to you yet. I hope that you'll become a Christian, and they will be. But for those of us who are Christians, they are. And three measurements of the mercy of God, the extent to which the mercy applies. Here's verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Now, in all but one translation that I found, the word heavens is plural instead of singular. That's because in the New Testament, you have three different heavens described. The first one is the realm of the birds. And in Acts 1, Jesus ascended and they watched him ascend into the heaven. That's what they could see. And then you have the realm of the stars and the sun and the moon. That's called sometimes the host of heaven. That's the second heaven. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about going into the third heaven, and that's the dwelling place of God. How high is that? Oh, you can't answer that question. But I can tell you one thing. It really stretches your imagination. This is almost childlike. It's almost as if you're talking to a child and you say, how much, how far? And he points north and he says, as high as the heaven is above the earth. Now, Christian, how does that feel to you? I mean, after we read the 23rd Psalm reversed, and it just is so frightening to think about being cut loose from God. And yet in Christ, here's what we've got. Now, verse 12, here's the second measurement. We went north and south. Now let's go east and west. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That is to say, you draw a line and you put an arrow on it, and it goes that way. Then you draw another line in the opposite direction, put an arrow on it, it goes that way. And in reference to our universe, how far is that? You might just use the word infinity. That's how far. It's kind of like a little child, and his mother says, how much do you love me? And you know what a child will do? He'll hold out his arms and stretch as far as he can, and he says, I love you this much. And God says, let me tell you about my mercy towards you. Now, I don't know, Christian, if you've ever... See, the problem is that sometimes saved people feel lost, and lost people feel saved. Neither of those is right. And he's addressing this to people who are the saved ones. They're walking in his commandments, in his covenant. It's applicable today to Christians, people who are faithful New Testament Christians. And the measurement is as far as the east is from the west. All right, now here's verse 13. Here's the third and final description. And I think this is kind of interesting because, you know, he did this infinity thing. You know, as far as the heavens are above the earth, from east, from the west, and then he brings it down to a human relationship. And he says, it's like a father pitying his children. I happen to be a father. I like this. How does a father pity his children? The word pity here just means that the depth of his compassion. How much does God's mercy apply to you? It's like a father, the length to which a father's pity will go for his children. How deep is that? Well, I mean, a father pities his children in their ignorance. Be talking to your children. My children, when they were little, thought that I knew everything. I don't think they'd think that anymore. But there was a time when my children would come and they would ask me questions or we would have conversations. And things which to me were just very simple things, concepts. How to do this or that, or how to answer this question or that. And I would answer, and to them it was the apex of the pyramid of knowledge. You know, to me it was nothing. Do you suppose God looks at us that way? A father pities his children. I read from a book this week, a man in the 1800s who read this passage, and he said, isn't it interesting that he didn't say, as a mother pities her children? I mean, that would be huge too, but he said, Father, why do you suppose? And this man said in his speculation, because sometimes a father can do more about it than a mother. That is, if there's an intruder coming into the house to harm that child, the father pities the child, but also is able to do something about it. If the child is sick and it's the middle of the night, who is it that best could mount that horse and ride it at a high rate of speed to go and get some help? The man's more apt to be able to do that. The father not only pities the child in compassion, but also can do something about it. I don't know if that's in this verse or not, but it's interesting to think about. A father pities his children. There's one more thing, though. It's the extreme. And sometimes in human beings, it can even be sinful. Sometimes a man's son will get so bad that he's really wicked. And it's really hard for a man, a father, to not make concessions for a son who has gone so far astray. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 19, you have David and Absalom. We've been talking about that some in our class here in the auditorium. And Joab found Absalom. Now, Absalom, David's son, you remember, is a grown man, and he has committed insurrection, treason, against his father, the king. And now Absalom has his own army, a strong one too, and pursues David and his army to kill his own father and to take over the kingdom. And Joab, David's captain, finds Absalom during the battle and kills him. After it's over and David is victorious, news comes about the battle and how it's gone. And David says, is the young man Absalom safe? No, he's dead like the rest of your enemies, David. And David begins to grieve. And Joab really, really chews on him. He really rebukes him. David, listen to you. These are your enemies, but they're also the enemies of our people. And it seems to me the way you're acting right now, and people are listening to you, it seems like the way that you're acting right now is you'd rather all of us be dead if Absalom could be alive. And of course, he knocks some sense into David. But the point is that you've got that father pitying his child. Now, in that case, it was wrong. And I'm not trying to attribute something wrong to God. I'm just saying that part of this business of God's mercy being like a father pities his children surely has some of that degree in it. It's Luke 15. It's the father of the prodigal, and he sees his son out there, and he runs, and he has compassion, and he takes him back. That's your God. That's your God. Now verse 14. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. I suppose he does. I didn't tell Paul this yet. He announced May 12th for our first Sunday. That's what we're expecting. On May 12th, that is the anniversary of my family being here 10 years. Isn't that an interesting coincidence? And because of that, there are a lot of our children here who have been there all that time. And when I look at them, I think, I knew you when you were a baby. I've watched you grow up. And this talks about God, though, and it says he knows our frame. I suppose he does. Psalm 139 says, when you were in your mother's womb, I formed you. You know what? I like this. My God, who is merciful. How merciful? As high as the heaven is from the earth, as far as the east is from the west, like a father pities his children. My Father knows me very well. Knows you personally. And he knows our frame, and he remembers that we're dust. I'm not so concerned about God knowing that as I am me. It's important that God knows that. He just pointed to the fact that there isn't anything about us that he doesn't already know. He is very aware of us and our origins and our weaknesses and our mortality and all of those things. I get so caught up in this world and the things of this world and the busyness of this world that I can forget some of these basic principles that we're talking about here. I'm just dust. He's talking about our physical bodies. It's all that we are. The essence of you is your soul. And now verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. That's life. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Now, he's not trying to depress you with this. What he's trying to say is, stand back, take a deep breath, and be realistic about the whole big picture. Take a panoramic view of your entire existence. And that is to say that I'm going to be here for a very short amount of time. That's just true. I think this last part is kind of interesting. It talks about, you know, you're going to be dead and buried somewhere, and nobody's going to remember where you were or where you're buried. Isn't that kind of interesting? Don't you suppose? I mean, have you ever thought about the fact that I'm sure lots of farms have been plowed in places where people a long time before had been buried? Don't you reckon little boys have played out in fields barefooted, not even realize that that's the place, there's dust there that had belonged to somebody at some time? Sometimes we sing a song, just a grave in the veil and a memory of me. This says maybe not, and probably not for very long. Now, why is he saying that? Why is that important? It's important because I've got to size up the whole thing. And the whole thing is that I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when that occurred, I was separated from God. And my eternal destiny was damnation. And then he gave me the cross. And he extends to me his mercy. And not a little bit of mercy. We start out this passage and he says that he abounds in mercy. And then if I will come to him and I will have this, I will remember his covenant. I will be in a covenant with him. For you that means I will be a faithful Christian. That I will remember his commandments. That I will fear him. Then for me, the mercy is to this extremity, to this extreme. As high as the heavens are above the earth, as far as east is from the west, and like as a father pities his children. I cannot appreciate the mercies of God until I recognize the seriousness of my sin. But when I go through this, when I make this journey, and I come out on the other side, and we start talking about worshiping God, you know what? They can keep the bands. They can keep the manufactured joy. This is the real joy. This is what makes people excited about their Christianity, is that, praise God, I'm redeemed. I'm loved by a God who is abundantly merciful and has made provision for me to go to heaven to make me fit for heaven. I wonder if you're here this morning and not a Christian. The beauty of this is that it's wide open to everybody. So long as you're able to draw breath, you have an opportunity to become a Christian, to repent of your sins and confess his name and be baptized. And the Bible says that that's for the forgiveness of your sins and that we're baptized into the death of Jesus. Would you like to become a Christian this morning? We'd love to help you do that. Maybe somebody needs to be restored. I was walking in his light, but I'm not walking in it right now, and I want to come back. We'd be happy to pray with you today. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. That's our custom. And if you'd like to respond, come now as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.